Testing, okay.
So, we are going to continue in our study today through the Essential Truths of the Christian Faith book, but we're going to take a little bit of a pause, and we're going to talk one more week about covenant and covenant theology. And part of the reason for this is it's such an important topic when it comes to Reformed theology. We like to think about the Bible covenantally. And we're going to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith on this in just a moment. If you want, you can turn there in your Trinity Hymnal. Trinity Hymnal has page 852. It's good to see Elder Joe Horvath here and his two daughters, and all the way from Reno, Truckee, I guess. Is your wife here too? There she is. Okay, that's right. Connie, right? Thank you. Excellent. I thought that was her, but it had been a while senior. I didn't want to presume it was your wife, and then it was a sister or something. That's always bad. I see Joe a lot more at Presbytery, so he's an elder at the Reno congregation. So, so what did we talk about when we talked about covenant? Let's see. We said there were two overarching covenants throughout the Bible. The first one? Covenant of works. And the second one? Covenant of grace. That's right. Covenant of works, covenant of grace. And we said how basically everything in the Bible falls under one of these two categories. And in terms of the covenant of works, Adam could have earned eternal life and blessedness under the terms of the covenant of works, but he didn't. He fell into sin. And now the only hope for any of us is that God has then presented the covenant of grace, that we could have a way to be saved from that certain death and damnation that we have deserved. And even though there's the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, when it comes to the covenant of grace, there are different historical administrations of the covenant of grace. And we're going to talk a little bit about more of those historical administrations today. Now, when you come to Trinity Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we get referred to as either Presbyterian or Reformed. And often the question comes, what makes a church Reformed in theology? What makes a church Presbyterian and Reformed? And people often point to Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvin, Tulip. That's often one that's presented as what makes us Reformed. And that's certainly true. That's something that distinguishes Reformed thinking. People also often point to justification by faith. That certainly is something that makes us Reformed, and also a very important doctrine. But arguably, something that especially identifies Reformed thinking is covenant theology. Because as we'll begin to talk about today, and hopefully already in the last 2 weeks, covenant theology is more than just saying there's a covenant of works and a covenant of grace, but it helps us to kind of tie together the whole Bible. It helps us to kind of interpret various parts of the scriptures. And so it's really a framework for understanding the Bible. And so that's why actually the elders at our session meeting said, let's spend another week on this just so we make sure we get it. And what I want to do to begin with is present. So if we're going to let's put covenant theology here. There's another system that's often talked about today called dispensationalism. It's a big fancy word. Maybe you've heard it mentioned a few times. And covenant theology is a different approach to how to understand the structure of the scriptures than dispensationalism. Now, that's a big word. I don't want to assume people have heard these terms. Have you heard that term, dispensationalism, before? Yes? No? Yes. A little bit? Okay. It's interesting because you turn on, say, like the radio, Christian radio station, and you hear some things that sometimes sound quite a bit different, and that's because sometimes you're hearing guys that have a dispensationalist sort of way of thinking, and sometimes you have guys that you have a covenant theology sort of way of thinking, And I'm, by the way, I'm not saying that one's Christian, one's not, but obviously from our perspective, covenant theology is what OPC and Reformed churches advocate and believe to be most biblical. Just mention a little bit about dispensationalism. It really got started by someone named John Nelson Darby. And this was in the 1800s. So as a system, it's actually a fairly new system. And John Nelson Darby is someone often referred to as the father of dispensationalism. But he really became popular by a guy named Cyrus Schofield. Does anybody know what Cyrus Schofield put together that made dispensationalism very popular? The Schofield Reference Bible. So anybody have a study Bible here? Some of you have a study Bible. Study Bibles have those notes at the bottom. And so Schofield in the early 1900s wrote a study Bible, and the commentary at the bottom of the Bible had a lot of dispensationalism ideas that were advocated that way. So John Nelson Darby started the idea in the 1800s, and Schofield helped popularize it. And so a lot of people now in modern evangelicalism hold to dispensationalism in one form or another. And of course, there's different flavors. These guys are more of the classical dispensationalists. There's more progressive ones today. But for example, some people that would hold to dispensationalism, I realize he's passed away recently, but who's Chuck Smith?
Calvary Chapel founder.
Okay, good. What's that?
I
can't hear it. Hope of Calvary Chapel. He said, fair enough. John MacArthur. Who are some other people?
Hal Lindsey.
Hal Lindsey. You guys maybe heard of the Hal Lindsey Report. Tim LaHaye, if you've read the Left Behind series. Chuck Missler. J. Vernon McGee, Chuck Swindoll, a lot of people that you hear on the radio have a sort of dispensationalist approach to the scriptures. And so we'll talk about some of the people who hold covenant theology in a moment, but I thought it would be helpful to just realize that this is something you do hear a lot on radio, and sometimes it can be kind of confusing. For example, I'll give you just a sort of example of how I was confused as I grew up as a Christian. Maybe you've heard how some Christians propose the idea that there's going to be this secret rapture where all of a sudden we're all going along and poof, a bunch of Christians disappear and there's clothes on the ground maybe and it's all very mysterious and the world goes on for some time and they have this question, what happened to all these people? Well, I heard that a lot growing up, but I also heard a lot of Christ is going to come back, and the dead will be raised, and those who are alive at his coming will be ushered into eternal life, and at that point, the final judgment will be, and there won't be sort of this secret rapture and going on throughout, or going on of human history. That's going to be the ushering in of the end, that Christ comes back at the end. And so, as I figured things out more, I realized the dispensationalists were the ones who, as part of their overall approach to the scriptures, that saw a secret rapture of the church. But the rest of Christianity doesn't hold to that kind of secret rapture. And so you sometimes hear these kind of competing ideas, and you, in your mind, maybe have this amalgamation of ideas that come from both of the systems. And I thought it's helpful to clarify some of the distinctions so that we can get some clarity in our mind. So, in terms of dispensationalism, they want to look at the time frame of the Bible. If this is the time frame of the Bible, they want to divide it into, usually it's seven distinct sections. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay, good. Some of them will do four sections. You know, there's some discussion over the right number of sections, but basically they try to say that there's different ways in which God was working in human history at different times. And so, like, the first one would be in the garden. They might call this the state of innocence. And then you know, eventually you get to what they call the promised time, which is Abraham to Moses. And then they have the time of the Mosaic Law, which should be a big one, by the way. That looks real small. And then you have the time of what they call grace, which is the time of the church. And just throw in a few other items here. So this one would be Adam to Noah. And this one would be Noah to Babel sort of time frame. So, and then finally, they think there's going to be an actual 1,000-year millennial reign. And so, this is kind of the way they look at the whole timeline of the Bible. That's clear writing. I'm sure you can all see that beautifully. One of the critiques that covenant theology has on dispensationalism is that often it seems like they're saying that God essentially brings salvation in different ways over time. I mean, to call this grace suggests that it was works or other things in the past. And now modern dispensationalists have tended to improve upon this and say, no, there is a single way of salvation throughout. But not all dispensationalists have been very clear on that. And so often in the classical dispensationalism, it sounds like there's almost different ways in which God is saving. But certainly God is, in this system, working in different ways throughout history. And when you come into dispensationalism, what it really boils down to in the outworking is that they have two big topics. So they kind of expand this one right here and this one right here. And that ends up being a big discussion point, that they see Israel and the church as two different things. In dispensationalism, they think all the promises that were given in the Old Testament Israel still have to come about, and that the church, they use the language, is a parenthesis. You guys know what parentheses are? Kind of like an aside. And so they would say that God came down in Christ to Israel. Israel rejected Christ, and therefore Jesus started a church in the meantime. But that God's going to come back eventually, rapture away the church, and then spark a final restoration among Israel. And that's what the millennial reign is going to be under the dispensationalist system, that the church, Israel then, will be reigning with Christ in the millennial reign in an actual earthly Jerusalem and an earthly Palestine with a new earthly temple. They'll even start earthly sacrifices again. And then after that, that's when everything will finally usher into the final state of eternity after that. And I'm really simplifying here. But the main thing that really stands out in dispensationalism is kind of two separate tracks. What God's doing with Israel versus what God's doing with the New Testament church made up largely of Gentiles. And so there is a big divide in dispensationalism with the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Questions so far on this? And so, based on this way of thinking, there's obviously, from a dispensational standpoint, a great emphasis on physical Israel land, rebuilding the Israelite physical temple, and that often becomes very practically how this works itself out. Because under this way of thinking, there's this distinct plan for Israel. Now, I'm going to jump quickly here because I don't want to spend a long time just on dispensationalism. I want to focus on covenant theology. So if we put back up here covenant theology, you'll find again there's a lot of people who advocate this on some of the same channels that you're hearing those other guys on. So like R.C. Sproul would be an example of someone holding covenant theology. Michael Horton, and you know, if you listen to Whitehorson, if you listen to like any of James Boyce's stuff, he's going to be an advocate of covenant theology. Interesting, the Bible Answer Man guy has been coming out with a very clear covenant theology and speaking against dispensational way of thinking. Hank Pantograph, Alistair Begg. Philip Ryken, Spurgeon would be covenant theology, Mark Deaver, Al Martin, of course all the good old school reform guys like John Murray and Van Til and Gerhardus Voss and John Calvin and Charles Hodge and Louis Burkhoff, B.B. Warfield, John Piper additionally tends to not want to lock himself into any one thing, but he in his writings seems to say he's definitely not dispensationalist, but seems to lean toward a covenant theology sort of a viewpoint. So there's a lot of guys that, again, you're listening to the radio and you might hear some different viewpoints on this because they have these different sort of commitments on these matters. So covenant theology wants to say, as we talked about, yes, there's the covenant of works, which was at the beginning, and then the covenant of grace. Now, here's where at first it might look somewhat similar on the diagram, because we said the covenant of grace has different historical administrations. At the very beginning, God promised redemption to Adam, right? The Genesis 3:15 promise that there's going to be one who will crush the head of the serpent. And we could also talk about how Noah, you know, the covenant made with him, furthers this on. And then Abraham, and then Moses, and then David, the Davidic covenant and promise of the Messiah, and then what we usually refer to as the New Covenant. And so here we see a lot of lines we could have said. It looks maybe somewhat similar. But what's the distinction here is that it's a single covenant of grace that is now being worked out in history, and there's a connection. And so where dispensationalism sometimes wants to emphasize the disunity of the different administrations, covenant of grace wants to say there's an underlying connection in substance. There's difference in the outward administration, but there's a difference in the outward administration, but in the substance of what it is, it's the same. So it's not Israel separate from the church, but it's Israel as a concept is the people of God. And we see in the New Testament that some of the, if we want to use the tree example in Romans, that some of the ethnic Israelites who reject Christ get removed from that thing called Israel, and some Gentile wild olive branches get grafted in instead. But it's one root, one people of God, one ultimate church. Yes, it's had different administrations, but that means that the promises given in the Old Testament about Israel now come to have an application upon Christians today, that the church is the chosen of God, made up of Jew and Gentile in the Lord, in Jesus Christ. And those promises in Old Testament Israel about restoring the kingdom, that they find their fulfillment now even in the church. Already begun a restoration, it will come in its fullness in the age to come. And so there is a fundamental unity here. And I think the way to help us understand this is to flip open to the Westminster Confession. And this will help explain the connection, the relationship between the old and the new, and find the unity that the Scripture shows so that, you know, we're brothers and sisters with our fellow Israelites and Gentiles in Christ, and this wonderful church that God has brought us together in. So I'm going to have us start here with point V, point 5. The first 4 points talk about how God comes into covenant, how that first covenant of works came and was broken, and then God created this covenant of grace. And then when we start now in point 5, this covenant, when it says that this covenant, it's talking about this covenant of grace. So is everyone there? This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and it's called the Old Testament. The next point. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. And so that last part really brings home the point. Under Old and New Testaments, there is a difference in administration. We obviously see that. At the core, the substance is the same. In the Old Testament and in the New, we're saved by grace through faith in the Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, that faith in Christ was for the Christ to come, looking forward. And now in the New Testament, it's looking backward, right? Christ has already come. But either way, it's the same fundamental, thing. They're both administering how God would save graciously. Only one way of salvation. Now, there are differences, though, it says here, on how it was administered. In the Old Testament, it was administered in a very unique way. Look at how it says it was administered in the Old Testament. Look at point 5 again. It was administered by what? Promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances. So when we notice promises, think about the promises in the Old Covenant. We're thinking that Mosaic institution, right? There's promises time and again of a Messiah who's going to come and bring an everlasting kingdom and forgive us of our sins. Think of Isaiah 53. And then prophecies. Promises and prophecies kind of can go together, but prophecies can include promises, but prophecies can include other things. Some of the prophecies talked about how the people broke the law of God, and they were under judgment. And, of course, that, again, draws us to Christ. We need someone who can keep the law for us that will enable us to be in a right standing with God. And so the prophecies served this purpose to drive us to the coming Christ. The sacrifices, of course, point to Christ. And so do you see how it says that these things for signify Christ to come? When you see that lamb, you're supposed to think of there's a need for a sacrifice to atone for my sins. And of course, as the light of Revelation kept coming out, it becomes more and more clear that's going to be in the Messiah. Yes, Walt.
I'm just curious why
question. I would think that partly, I haven't read, if they stated a specific motivation in that regard, but my guess would be two things. One, to point out that the Westminster Confession is a consensus document that dealt with issues of its day. So usually when there's more in there, it means that they were, often it means that they were dealing with some of the discussions that they were having in debate, and they were putting it in print what they were all agreeing to. And then, so it may reflect some of those discussions that they had. And then secondly, certainly the Old Testament, even though you do have the time frame you're talking about in terms of, say, the Abrahamic covenant, and as foundational as it is, don't get me wrong, in terms of the overall length of Scripture in the Old Testament, that tends to be the prelude to then dealing with what was going on with the Mosaic Covenant. So I think, and partly, it can reflect the breadth of Scripture there too. Though obviously, we would not want to miss the importance of the Abrahamic Covenant, and in fact, that's much of what underlies covenant theology. Is that you read Galatians, and it says the Mosaic Covenant has to be seen in light of the Abrahamic covenant. And the graciousness that's so abundantly clear in the Abrahamic covenant is pointing to the one who would be the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, Jesus Christ. And so, amen. We have to see the Abrahamic covenant in all of this. Okay, and then circumcision and the Paschal Lamb. For sake of brevity right now, we could point out how those are both what we would call sacraments. You know, we use the language of sacraments in the New Testament. It mentions there baptism and the Lord's Supper. And in the Old Testament, you have similar sorts of things that were, interestingly, very bloody. You know, the circumcision and Passover lamb both involved shedding of blood. And that's a topic we could talk about today, too, how that looks to the work of Christ. And so it says that for that time, these things were sufficient and efficacious to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, so that all these different things in the Old Covenant were to keep talking of Christ, looking forward to Christ, waiting for Christ, so excited for Christ, so that they could believe and trust in Christ. They could recognize the mercy and grace of God. And in that, they would share with us in full remission of sins, eternal salvation, and it is called the Old Testament, it says. Now, in the New Testament, there's a lot less outward glory, it says, but there is a greater sense of substance that's come. Because all those things that looked forward to Christ, Christ has now come. The forgiveness of sins that was held out of the Old Testament was reliant on Christ achieving it at the cross. That's happened. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit, though the Spirit was active in the Old Testament, there's a way in which He resides in the life of the believer today that the Scriptures encourage us is even more wonderful. And so there's it's held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles. And that's especially something so wonderful in the New Testament, the New Covenant, is the way in which this message has gone beyond the borders of Israel. In the Old Covenant, the focus of the visible church's work was largely among Israel. It wasn't completely, because there was lots of Old Testament passages that talked about interacting with other nations too. But it was largely among Israel. In the New Covenant, it's now spread to the nations. We've been mandated to bring this to the nations. And so, covenant theology wants to see that there's one people of God. In the Old Testament, at the time, it was largely made up of ethnic Israelites. And in the New Testament, it's a mixed body of Jews and Gentiles, ethnically speaking. But it's always one church, not two churches with two separate programs and two separate promises. There's a unity. And you look in Ephesians, for example, and he's very clear there, Paul, about him bringing the two and making them one. Breaking down that wall of hostility so that those who were far off and those who were near could be united together. In who? In Christ. Tiffany.
I have a question about your original question.
Okay.
What makes your church Presbyterian and
Reformed? Okay, good.
I get that a lot when I talk to believers and non-believers.
Mm-hmm.
Experience, I'm sure you
the elevator pitch.
The elevator pitch.
For advantage was it for both dispensationalists and non-Christians that say, well, why should I drive an hour to your church?
Yeah, you probably not like the answer I'm going to give you, but the answer is, first off, to say that it would depend who's asking me the question.
Right.
If a dispensationalist is asking me the question, I would probably use this opportunity to begin to explain some of the differences. But if just the random Joe and Marin ask me, I'd probably start with, we believe in the Bible here. You've got a lot of churches in the area, and they claim to believe the Bible, but actually they don't believe the Bible is inerrant and inspired. They believe it's, myth, literally. I mean, there are Christian churches that claim the Bible is myth, and of course I wouldn't really acknowledge them as Christian churches, but they claim to be Christian churches. So depending who you talk to, I'm going to give a different sort of elevator pitch. I would probably, if I am talking to a dispensationalist who I know, they say, you know, I go to John MacArthur's church, what's different about our church versus your church? I would bring out this idea of covenant theology. And I would say, you know, one thing that John MacArthur likes to say about our view here is he calls it replacement theology. And I would say replacement theology is not the right word. That's kind of almost a derogatory term against this view. See, they would say Israel has been replaced with the church. No, this is a fulfillment. This is Jesus came not to abolish but to fulfill. And so there's one people of God. It's not like the old has been replaced in the way that maybe John MacArthur might say, but that we are organically connected in Christ. And it's not then something so new and different that's different in substance. There is a newness to it in the sense of greater light and greater fulfillment of prophecy and a greater experience of these things held out in promise for now in substance coming. But there's a fundamental connection and unity. So I'd begin kind of on surface levels, and then we could go deeper, because your elevator comes off quickly, so you have to start small. Let me give you some examples here from the scriptures. Flip over to Hebrews 11. Here's where some of this stuff kind of works out, practically speaking. Hebrews 11, this goes back to Abraham. What did Abraham think? Abraham, look at 11, verse 9 and 10. Jeff, why don't you read Hebrews 11, 9 and 10. Talk about Abraham.
By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God.
Okay, if anybody had a claim on earthly promised land, who would it be? Abraham, right? Abraham, did he think the earthly promised land was really at the end of the day about earthly promised land? Evidently not according to Hebrews 11. It says he dwelt in tents while in the promised land. Why? Because he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And if you, look down at Hebrews 11:13, says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. And so as you read Hebrews 11, I encourage you to take this Hebrews 11 home and read it more. Look at verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. So what was Abraham thinking the promised land promise was all about? He obviously, according to Hebrews 11, saw beyond the earthly promised land. The earthly promised land was a nice placeholder. It was a really great placeholder. But Hebrews 11 says the placeholder is a heavenly inheritance. And so this is where dispensationalists will disagree with covenant theology. Dispensationalists will say, God promised Israel this promised land. They got to have it, and we got to do everything we can to see that they're going to have it. And covenant theology says the land, even Abraham knew, was looking forward to a better land. And that's what's come in the new covenant, that we have begun to taste of a heavenly inheritance. The guarantee of that inheritance is the Spirit within us. And you look in Revelation, what's going to be ours? all the new heavens and the new earth, with new Jerusalem come down out of heaven. And so if we want a Jerusalem, the picture of the New Testament is, it's a heavenly one coming down in some age to come, and that's the fullness. And so Hebrews 11 saw that the Old Testament land looked to something better. Flip over to Romans 9. Romans 9, beginning at verse 1, Paul's talking about how so many Israelites don't believe in Jesus, and he's heartbroken about it. Listen to what he says. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are seed of Abraham. We'll stop right there. Verse 6, not all Israel are of Israel. This is the concept to understand, and this is where we would disagree with dispensationalism that wants to say Israel ethnically. God has a plan specifically with ethnic Israel that's different than the church. And we want to say, no, the concept of Israel is the people of God. But within Israel, Old Covenant, even though the visible church was the people of God, Israel, there were people in there that weren't really part of God's people. Ahab wasn't really of Israel. He was an Israelite ethnically, but he wasn't really of Israel. And so Paul takes through Romans 9 and says, here's examples in the Old Testament of people who were ethnically Israelites, but weren't really what Israel represented, the people of God. And then what's beautiful is, as you read on, it brings Gentiles into this. And verse 24, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. So he's saying, and now, Gentiles who weren't God's people have been brought into God's people, of course, through faith in Christ. And so now we have one Israel, true Israel. Those who are really of Israel are those who are really God's people. And there have been time in past those who were outwardly Israelites, but not truly spiritually Israelites. And now in these latter days, God has brought Gentiles into that root, into that church, and it's through faith in Christ. And so this is why, if you flip over to Romans 11 here, Romans 11, the first few verses talk about how God's preserved a remnant even among ethnic Israelites, and those are the ones who have faith in Jesus. And then look at verse 17. This is Romans 11, 17. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, talking to Gentiles, though a wild olive shoot have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then branches were broken off so I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. We could keep reading, but we're really out of time here. The point here is, Jew and Gentile, if they're really part of the true Israel, it's in relation to being in Christ or not. And if the Messiah has come, everything the Old Covenant foresignified, for those who have rejected the Christ, they're those branches that have been cut off. And Gentiles who've received the Christ are the ones grafted in. But the encouragement here is that even those who've been cut off can yet, by faith in Christ, be brought into that true Israel. And this encourages our evangelism, both to Jews and Gentiles. We want to see, along with Paul, as many Israelites according to the flesh, to be of that true Israel by the Spirit, by faith in Jesus. And so we share Christ with them like Paul did. And the same with those others in the nations. We want them to come and to know the kindness of God in Jesus Christ. We could talk more about this. I want to maybe double back on this next week, ask if there are questions, and then talk about some of the ways this outworks itself when we think of concepts like the temple. Or we'll talk about the land a little bit longer, or about the sacrifices. Some of the various, you know, what does the idea of Jerusalem mean in the Old Testament and in the New Covenant? We'll talk about some of those ideas and finish it up next week here. So come with questions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures, and we can see how we have been united together in Christ with the saints of old, that you have one people, and Lord, how wonderful it is to be a part of those people. Lord, thank you for your grace. Bless our break and bless our time where we gather to worship here shortly. In Jesus' name, amen.